you to stand for the reading of the Word. Exodus chapter 17, 8 through 16, Battle of the Rephidim. This is just a little sermonette that I put together. Spent about 2 minutes on it. This will be a quick little word. Tony says to me, you're saying you hit a home run on Sunday. Grand Slam. But I'm thinking you're talking about the Yankees hitting all the Grand Slams and home runs. And I didn't quite get that. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. The Battle of Rephidim. The word of our Lord says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the one on the other side. And his hands were steady until going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called it the name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord God, open our hearts and our minds, Lord God. Let us realize, Lord, we're looking at the Battle of Rephidim tonight. But Lord God, we stand in a battleground. And Lord God, we fight the good fight every day. Lord God, strengthen us, arm us, Lord God. Let us, Lord, leave here with the armor of God on us in the strength of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, to fight the good fight and win the victories, Lord God, that you've called us to. For, Lord God, every one of us has been called, Lord, not only to be your child, but we've been called to be your warriors. In Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. So what you see here is you see an attack, okay? The Amalekites attack Israel. And essentially the attack comes, Israel is in their territory. And I think that they're in fear of an invasion. They also seem to have a great intolerance of the Hebrews passing through their land. And essentially, they seek to destroy them. So I want to start off by just saying this, to realize again that we are in a battlefield. Let me say this to you. There are two concepts that I see. I see people, Christians, who think this is a playground instead of a battleground. And I notice that playground Christians, they get wiped out. And the people who understand that this is a battleground, and understand a battleground, we have some men sitting here with us tonight who have fought. They fought in Afghanistan, they fought in Iraq. And just in warfare, you have heroes and you have cowards. In warfare, you have people who fight a good fight. They have a warrior heart, and you have people who are deserters. In battle, you have people who get wounded and you have people who become casualties. And you can see that. You can see that in the church. But to understand, God didn't call you to a playground, but a battleground. And I read a book by A.W. Tozer with this title, and it really changed my perspective of where we are, you know, as Christians. So I'm going to share with you a number of things. Let's look at the text. The first thing is you have the attack. And in verse 8, it says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." And here's a picture again of where Rephidim is. We're on the Sinai Peninsula, okay? In fact, let me say something to you. 2 weeks ago, I said to you, I was talking about the Straits of Hormuz. This is not the Straits of Hormuz. The Straits of Hormuz are over here. And I'm sorry because I'm pointing here, but the Straits of Hormuz are actually here. And I don't know if anybody catch that?
Yeah, I did.
You're good. Good. Yeah, yeah. I was pointing to the wrong place. And nobody picked it up, but I'm not above, believe it or not, I'm not above error. My wife will tell you that. It rarely ever happens, but, So Rephidim is here. It's a Sinai Peninsula. And let me just show you, I just want you to understand, this is all Amalekite territory. So Israel crosses the Red Sea, right? And they come down here. So they're smack in the middle, okay, of the Amalekite territory. Now, I want to give you a little history on the Amalekites, all right? They're in enemy territory. Realize this, we're in enemy territory. We're in enemy territory. This is not our home. You know, the Lord, where do, you know, God makes that very clear. We are not citizens here. You may have a citizenship in the United States of America, but our citizenship is in heaven. But we're in enemy territory. So in Numbers 13, 27 through 33, we get a little of a picture of who the Amalekites are. Now, I'm going to read this to you, and I'll give you a little commentary on it. It says, then they told him. So these are the spies coming back. Okay, 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and they come back and now they're giving a report to Moses. So they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Okay, does anybody familiar with who the descendants of Anak are? They're big people. Okay, and the descendants essentially of Anak are descendants of Nephilim. Remember Genesis 6? And so it goes on and it says, the Amalekites dwell in the land in the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains of the Canaanites, and they dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land and that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And then he says here, there we saw the giants. That is Nephilim right there. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, I want to share something with you that, just to understand, I believe the Nephilim in Genesis 6 were very large, very small, very strong, and very smart. As time progressed, and we know from Genesis 6 that they were on the earth before the flood, and they were told that they're on the earth after the flood. I'll talk to you about that in a second. The descendants of Nephilim here, the descendants of Anak, okay, who are descendants of the Nephilim, I believe are the tribes that are inhabiting, okay, the promised land. And so what you have here, I believe the Amalekites are Nephilim. But what has happened again, they are generations away from the Nephilim. So we have words like they are called the Rephidim. They are called, again, the descendants of Anak. So I don't believe they are as big. I don't believe they are as strong, nor do I believe they are as smart. But these are, again, these are the descendants of Nephilim. If you have any questions, if this is new to you, I just say this to you. If you do not understand Genesis chapter 6, much of the Old Testament is going to be a mystery to you, as it was to me before I understood Genesis 6. But if you want to, I've done series. We've spent months on Genesis 6, talking about it, giving you, you know, history, giving you archaeological data. But here's a picture. Again, this is a footprint with a modern day foot on it. Okay, these footprints have been found all over the globe. Okay, obviously it was a very large creature. Now, if you go, I just want to say, be very careful with this. This is a skull that was found in Egypt. And there have been skeletons and skulls found all over the world of very large stature, 11 feet, 12 feet, 13 feet tall. I just want to say this to you. Be very careful, because with Photoshop, there's a lot of fakery out there that just creates confusion. So you got to be very careful, because there's a lot of things. If you were to Google Nephilim skeletons, you will see that there's a lot of forgeries and fakes. And then what they're doing is people are just laughing at us, you know, with our beliefs. The problem with Nephilim, if you understand, and all the skeletal findings, it throws a wrench in Darwinism. Because there's a huge problem with evolution. So I believe this is an intentional cover up. But this was found in the United States. That's a femur. And from what we can see, it has human DNA in it. What's interesting is some of the skeletons that were found down in Peru, L.A. Marzulli, if you remember, those elongated skulls, they found that there was human DNA, but they found that there was a strange another kind of DNA that was found in those skulls, which was not something that could be traced to any creatures on Earth. And again, if you just look at antiquity, all of the different artwork, all the different things that, you know, that are out there, there's all of these different pictures that show large people fighting with smaller people. So one of the questions here are Nephilim, again, descendants of Nephilim that we're seeing here in Exodus chapter 17. And then again, we see them throughout the Old Testament, Goliath, you know, being one who is a descendant. He's a descendant of Nephilim, Goliath and his brothers. You ever wonder why David took 5 stones? He killed Goliath, and there were 4 other brothers, and you see that in the book of 1 Samuel. But, you know, the question is, the flood destroys everything living on the earth. Okay, 8 people survive, and the creatures that Noah took with him. So the question is, how were the Nephilim here after the flood? And there are a number of different ideas. One idea is that somehow they survived. And I don't believe they survived because Genesis is very clear that everything was wiped out. Another possible theory is that one of the daughters, or one of the women that Noah's son married had Nephilim DNA in her. Some people feel that it was Ham's daughter, Ham's wife, who had Nephilim DNA, and you see it passed on to Canaan and the Canaanites. That's a theory that people have. I'll give you another possible theory, is that there was another incursion, and that angels again came and had cohabitated with women. And some people think that that's a possibility. Another possibility is, and this is something that I think it's plausible, is that the Nephilim were wiped out, but their spirits remained on earth. And they weren't cast into hell. Their time hadn't come. And that their spirit somehow, again, inhabited human beings. And somehow this is how, again, these creatures were developed. So that is a theory that essentially, I don't know if you've heard me say this, I lean towards the idea that demons are not fallen angels. Fallen angels are fallen angels. They're principalities, powers, and rulers. And they, you know, they're in opposition to God. And they're fighting against us. But demons are the disembodied spirit of the Nephilim. And those are kind of the pawns of Satan's army. So for the most part, the things that we are dealing with in our temptations, the things that we are being attacked with, are coming from the disembodied spirits. And by the way, this is a theory. I'm just saying that. I lean towards this belief. As I study scripture, angels are glorious creatures, and I have a major problem with 5,000 angels trying to inhabit one human being and then being cast into a bunch of pigs. I think that they are more the generals and the colonels and the lieutenants, again, the principalities, powers, and rulers of Satan's army, while the demons, and there's some real interesting things that you can learn about this if you study the Greek words of demonology and then in the Hebrew words. But I lean towards that belief. So again, that these spirits somehow again inhabited humans, took possession of humans, and then somehow created other creatures that are again the descendants of Anak. And this is what the Amalekites were, and this is what the army of Moses and Joshua are dealing with here. So again, putting it back in a perspective in our time, realize this, we are on a battlefield. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's not just talking about Satan. Satan is an entity who is limited. He is limited. He can't be in all places at all times. He's not omnipresent. Okay, God is omnipresent. But again, he has an army, a well-organized army. That army is described in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. They're the wiles, the schemes, the plans. He's got a scheme. He's got a plan. He's got a strategy to defeat you. He's got a strategy to neutralize you as Christians, to keep you from being effective for the kingdom of God, to being effective for setting the captives free, for being effective in your witness for Christ. So it says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, and then it talks about putting on the armor of God. I want you just to notice again, there is a ranking here, and I want to show you this. This is a ranking of essentially angelic beings. And in no way am I saying that this is 100% accurate, because if you look and you start reading theology books, you'll get 20 different interpretations of the rankings. And I don't think we figured this out as human beings. So just the idea is God oversees, and then the highest form, seraphim, and then you have cherubim. And then it talks about thrones and dominions and powers. So just the idea that there, God has a heavenly ranking of angels. There are many different types of angels in the scriptures. Now it's interesting, the word seraphim. What is seraphim mean, or the root word? Does anybody know the connection word of seraphim? What? Okay, good. It's the idea of fire, but it's serpent fire. And think about Satan when he appeared to Adam and Eve, right, as a serpent. I'm not quite sure it was a snake, that it was this glorious angel that appeared to Adam and Eve, and eventually again he's knocked down. You know, after God brings judgment on him. So here's, I just want to show you again. We're on a battlefield. I want to share something with you. This is cool. I've taken a number of defense programs through the years. This is General Jeff Cooper. And Colonel Cooper developed this, it's called the different situations of awareness. And he uses four colors actually, and I'm going to show you a fifth color. But to understand this, this is just walking through the world. And, you know, we see people. In fact, I watched a video today of a nurse in a hospital. She looked like a woman, maybe 55, 60 years old, and she's attacked by this patient who, it was hard to watch, but he beat her down to the ground. And then another woman came in, and this guy wasn't the swiftest moving person. In fact, his punches were very slow, but he was a big man, and when he hit this little woman, he knocked her out. And then this other woman came in, and she jumped on him, and then he beat her. This was a martial artist saying nurses need to get trained on how to defend themselves. And he was advocating that they need to learn some self-defense techniques because of situations like this. And again, it was hard to watch. But this is again a picture. We live in a violent world. So Colonel Cooper developed this, and this is he didn't develop it for us as Christians, but it really applies to us as Christians. So look at this: white, unaware, and unprepared, tuned out. And a lot of people, okay, Christians, this is the way they walk through the world. And all of a sudden the devil comes and blindsides them, and they're devastated. The yellow is relaxed, prepared, and aware, and that is a good situational awareness. And I think that there's a number of warriors sitting here right now in this room who are in yellow. Somebody came in here suddenly, you would see them, that they would quickly move to orange and red. But they're, you know, in a place right now, relax, but they're prepared and aware. And that's where we need to be as Christians most of the time. We need to be aware that the enemy can attack at any time and not to be caught off guard. Being in prayer, being in the Word, and just walking in the Lord each day in the Spirit, we should have an awareness, a situational awareness with that. Orange specifically identified interest, focus, threat. You realize there's a threat and you're ready to act. Okay? You may not be immediately on the offensive, but you know there's a threat coming your way. Red, action time, you're on high alert, actively engaged in emergency response. I mean, now you're fighting the battle. Now you're praying in the Spirit. Now you're resisting the enemy. Right? You're resisting the temptation. You're engaged in spiritual. You know he's coming at. He's accusing you. He's tempting you. He's attacking you. It could be coming directly into your conscious mind. It could be coming from some situation or some person. Black is now you move into a panic zone. And we don't want to go to black. Again, the person in white, when they get blindsided, they immediately go to black because they're totally unprepared. Panic, frozen, in shock, they break down a mental and physical performance. Well, they'll break down a spiritual performance. Isn't that good? Just looking at the spiritual life. I've learned a lot from that. Okay, so the attack comes. So the second thing I want you to notice, choose warriors for the battle. So in verse 9, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So now choose, and I think what Moses is saying here to Joshua, right, choose what? Choose what type of men? Warriors, right? Choose warriors who are ready to fight. Don't choose people who are cowards. Don't choose people who are going to run. Don't choose people who are not, you know, they don't have a heart for the battle. So he kind of reminds me of the story of Gideon. So God calls Gideon, go into battle, right? You're going to fight against the Midianites. And he's got 30,000 men with him. So the first thing God says to him, give the men the option. Those who want to go back to their homes, give them the option to go back with their homes. So how many go back to their homes out of the 30,000? 20,000. 20,000 say, look, man, we don't want, you know, we're not warriors. We don't have a heart for the battle. We're going back to our families. So he's got 10,000. God says that's too many. So he tells him to do this really unusual thing. A lot of people, you know, I think if you're in this church, you know what this means. A lot of people, I think frequently, they don't have a clue what this means. So he says, go down to the pond. In fact, when we were in Israel, I think we were actually swimming in this place because it fits into the geographical, geography of where this took place. And it was actually a really neat place. The color of the water was like an aqua blue. There were people scuba diving in it, and it was Saturday in the park that day. You know, Saturday in the park. So you could have played Saturday in the park because it was just all these people just having a great time picnicking and barbecuing and swimming. And so he takes them to this pond, to the stream, and God says, the ones who drink like a dog. Right, they put their head down, okay, and they just start gobbling. He goes, those are not the men you want to choose. It's the ones who pick up the water and bring it to their mouth. Now, why? Why would God choose those who just bring up the water to their mouth and not those who like a dog? Because warriors are always alert. They have situation awareness. They always know what's going on around them. So he says, select those warriors to go. So the 300... Hey, you know the movie The 300? Well, here are Gideon's 300. Okay? They go out, they fight the battle, they win the war. But I just want to, when we are engaged in battle, we need to choose warriors who are going to stand with us. You know what I say? This church has been built by multiple people who have stood. You know, they have stood with us. They have stood with me. And they have fought these battles. And we have fought many battles through the years. Folks, you're here tonight enjoying, you know, we're enjoying a wonderful time in our church. But we have fought many battles. And you want to have people who are warriors. So, you know, what type of people are you looking to fight battles with? And I think this goes back again to Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You want to have people fighting the battles with you who have the armor of God on them. So understand this. They are deeply entrenched in the truth of God. And you know people who are not. They're flaky. They're buying into things in the world. They're grounded in the truth. They are grounded in the righteousness of Jesus. They know that they are saved by what he has done, and they're not trying to earn a salvation or somehow, you know, please him to be saved. They're grounded in true salvation, the gospel of peace. They're in a place of peace, not freaking out, right? Every time you don't want people who are reactors, right? You don't want the thermometers. You want thermostats. They're under control. They're people of faith. They are people who, again, have experienced the salvation of God. They're grounded in the Word of God, and they know how to use the Word of God. And they're praying people. They pray in the Spirit. And there's a difference between just praying and praying in the Spirit of God. When I covered that when we were going through Romans, to really pray in the Spirit of God. It's not just, I just want to talk into the air and be heard and be noticed. It's, they truly pray in the Spirit. This is what God wants me to be speaking to Him about. Okay, number three. Obey God's orders. So you get a very simple verse in verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. I just want you to notice this. He didn't pray about it. He didn't get counseling about it. It's when, again, when God speaks to us to do something, we don't pray about it. We don't go and get counseling about it. We do it. And this is Joshua. God spoke to him and he did it. And Joshua, he is God's warrior. And for 40 years, realize this, from the leaving of Egypt until they enter the promised land, Joshua proves himself faithful. And he proves himself faithful in the little things. Now you say, well, being a general of the army of God, that's not a little thing. But he becomes the commander. He takes over from Moses. Okay, Moses lays his hands upon Joshua. And he is passing on, okay, the baton. He's passing on the scepter of leadership to him. And then Joshua is the leader of the armies of Israel, the leader of Israel, the one who divides up the land that you see throughout the book of Joshua. And he's the conqueror defeating, right, all of the different ites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, all the different ites there. But again, it starts off with him just doing what God instructed him to do through Moses. And for he who is faithful with a little is always given more. Number four, lift up your hands to the Lord. So look at verse 10 and 11. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. I want you to get a picture here. The hands of Moses are up. He's holding on to the staff, but his hands are lifted up to the Lord. Why does the Lord ask us to lift up our hands to him? What's the symbolism of Moses lifting up his hands? You don't realize what Moses is doing here. His realization is the battle is the Lord's. He's fighting against the Amalekites who are trained warriors, right? Right again, the descendants of Anak, the descendants of Nephilim, with a bunch of brickmakers. You know what happens over the course of the 40 years wandering? They get refined. And the next generation become warriors. The next generation, okay, right, that generation dies and they die in the desert with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua and that next generation enter into the promised land, but they don't enter in as bricklayers. They enter in as warriors. Now they're ready to take down Jericho. Now they're ready to take down the Canaanites. They're ready to fight all these different, again, Nephilim descendant people. But the Lord in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Well, you see this throughout the scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 8:22, he spread forth his hands towards heaven. In Psalm 28:2, in one of David's prayers, he says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy oracle. So again, what is the symbolism of lifting up holy hands? One is, it's an acknowledgement of surrender. You know, which is if somebody comes up to you and puts a gun in your chest or a knife, you go, what? I surrender to you, Lord. I'm surrendering to you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Creator and the Sustainer and the God and the King of all the universe, that you're the King of my life. I surrender to you. It's an acknowledgement of dependence. And Moses is acknowledging again the dependence of Israel upon the Lord, that there's no way a bunch of bricklayers are going to be able to take on this army. But Lord, with your help, right, we're depending on you and the victory is yours. And it's an acknowledgement of God's power. That Lord God, we're relying on you, we're depending on you, we're surrendering to you because Lord, you have the power to give us the victory. It's a powerful thing. You know, another thing that I found with myself, I'm a private person. I like my privacy and my space. And when coming to church, when I started doing going to church years ago, and I started to lift my hands up to the Lord, it was like, you know, just I was letting go of my inhibitions. It doesn't matter what people think of me. And I was in a church where a lot of people didn't lift their hands. Everybody clapped their hands. Very few people lifted their hands. And I started lifting my hands to the Lord. And, you know, people kind of looking at you like, boy, look at that oddball. Look at that strange, look at that religious fanatic. Look at that Jesus freak. And, as, you know, I came to a place where, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't care what you think of me. I don't even care what I think of myself. The only thing that matters is what God thinks of me. And in lifting my hands, I was just like letting go of my inhibitions. And I was saying to the Lord, look, you're all that matters. What you think of me is all that matters. Don't matter what people think of me. Number 5, rely on other strength. In Exodus chapter 17:12, it tells us, but Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Folks, we need one another. We need to rely on one another's strength. It's the whole purpose of the body of Christ. Let me just tell you, the Lone Ranger, you know, you see the Lone Rangers for Jesus? Heil Silver. But they come riding in and out of this church every year. But Lone Rangers for Jesus, you know, they think, hey, man, I don't need anybody. I can just do it all on my own. I just want to tell you a few stories, just a couple of quick biblical stories about Lone Rangers. Saul was a Lone Ranger. King Saul. That was one of his biggest problems. God gave him a mentor in Samuel and he rejected him. He started off so humble. You know the story of King Saul? He was so humble that on his coronation day, where did he go? He went and hid amongst the what? The luggage. He went into the luggage area and hid. And he didn't want to go out. And, you know, he was so humble. And slowly he becomes prideful. And he rejects Samuel as his mentor. And then David is put under him and he rejects David. Tries to kill him. He's threatened. And then he's even trying to kill his own son, Jonathan. He ends up not even being able to commune with God. And then he's going to a witch, an occultist, to hear revelations. And ultimately he commits suicide. But he's a loner. David, who basically was not a Lone Ranger throughout most of his life, and you see David hooked up with Jonathan, you see David hooked up with his mighty men. He was hooked up with 30 great giant killers. But when David isolated himself and became a Lone Ranger, that's when everything unraveled. And he should have been out with his men in battle. Instead, he stayed back and he's bored. And by the way, it's one of the key things that the enemy does. He isolates you. He gets you in a place where if he can isolate you, you know this, everyone in this room, if you can be isolated, you fall into sin. He gets isolated. He's looking at Bathsheba. He commits adultery with her. She gets pregnant. He has her husband murdered. And then it just creates an unraveling of pain, let me tell you, upon his children. And this just affects children, child after child after, I mean, horrible things. And it all starts with him just kind of being a Lone Ranger. And I'll tell you, Judas was the ultimate Lone Ranger. So I want to emphasize this, you know, just Hur and Aaron hold up Moses' hands. We need people to hold us up. And I said this, I need people to hold me up with encouragement. I need people to hold me up in prayer. I need people to hold me up just in holding me accountable for the teaching of the word, for what I do here. And I tell you, if you're out there as a Lone Ranger, you're in a dangerous place. And I've watched many Lone Rangers just fall, really fall hard. In Acts chapter 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread into prayers. The early church, they were together in the word of God, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. I want to show you Paul. Paul is the great example of somebody who never played the Lone Ranger game. And so you see Paul in partnership continuously. In the book of Acts, he's partner with Barnabas, right? Does the first missionary journey with Barnabas. Then you see Paul partnering with Silas. He gets thrown in jail in prison with Silas in Philippi. You see him in partnership with Timothy, and Timothy is more of a son to Paul. Timothy is the younger and Paul is the older. And then you see him in partnership with Luke. I'll tell you something. That's the greatest Christian who ever walked the earth. I'm going to preach on Paul. I'm going to preach on Paul's heart on Sunday from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. But you see, that's the greatest Christian to ever walk the earth. The greatest. And he needed people. And he admits that. In 1 Timothy, at the end of the letter, what does he say? He's like pouring out his heart, and he's saying, you know, when you come to me, bring John Mark to me. Remember, he got mad at John Mark because John Mark deserted them on their, you know, up in their trip to Asia Minor, got a little tough, got a little hard. He wanted to go home. He was kind of a mama's boy. He went back to mama. And Paul was very angry with Barnabas, and they parted ways because of that. So he says, send John Mark to me. And he says he's useful. So obviously they had reconciled and he had forgave him. And he says, Luke the doctor, tell Luke to come and to be with him. And he realized he needed people around him. Last thing, remember God's victories. Exodus chapter 17, 13 through 16. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial. What's a memorial? What does a memorial do? Yeah, what's tomorrow? Tomorrow is a day, really, it's a day when we should be remembering July 4th, 17. What was that date? July 4th? Who knows? 1776, when we declared our independence. How many men signed the Declaration of Independence? 34. And for many of them, it was a death sentence. Many of them died. Two pastors signed the Declaration of Independence, and they fought for our freedom. But many of them died. They lost their farms. They lost their fortunes. Many of their sons were killed in the Revolutionary War. But it's a day to stop and to think, right, about our independence. But it's a memorial. Memorial Day, we think of the men and the women who gave their lives for our freedom in the United States of America. Write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. By the way, it didn't happen in the Battle of Rephidim. Do you realize? Does anybody know when it happened? There were battles fought over and over. You're going to see battles are fought with the Amalekites, right? Right through all the history of the book of Joshua, you come into the book of Judges, and you come 1 Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I'll show you in a second. But there came a time when it would when they were wiped out. And it says in verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called it the name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have a war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so you see the judgment that has been brought upon Amalek. And again, ultimately, the Amalekites are destroyed by King Hezekiah in 1 Chronicles 4:43. But you see a number of defeats. Who remembers? King Saul defeated the Amalekites. You remember the story? And God said, wipe them all out. But he didn't. He spared people. And he said he took the animals. He took the spoil. God says, I don't want any. You know why God doesn't want any of it? Because it's tainted with Nephilim DNA. And so the king of the Amalekites, his name was what? Anybody know? Agag. By the way, he gagged that day. Because when Samuel, and most things, Samuel is this meek and mellow prophet. A lot of people think that's what pastors should be. We should just be, you know, very quiet. And and still and not have any fire. And Samuel came and rebuked Saul, and he said, Saul, God told you to kill him. And Saul thought, you know, he's a prize. And what they would do when they would conquer people, they take the king in chains and parade him. Right? This is what the Romans would do. They parade the people that they had victory over, and they parade their kings through the streets, and people would mock them and throw tomatoes at them and eggs at them. So he thought that he'd make a show and show how mighty and powerful he is. And Samuel went and took a sword, and he cut Agag to pieces and killed him. But that still wasn't the end of the Amalekites, because Saul didn't do what God had told him to do. So it's not until 1 Chronicles 4:43, and they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped, and they have dwelt there to this day. The Israelites at that point wiped them out. So he says, make a banner. Make a memorial banner. The Lord is my banner. Who knows the Hebrew for that? Anyone? Jehovah Nissi. Who said that? Raise your hand. Good for you, Rose. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And that is, again, that is a banner. That is a testimony, a memorial. And what Moses is doing here, who's he giving the glory to? Yeah, not to Joshua. Right, Joshua's down on the battlefield with his man, but the glory goes to God. And that's a lesson for us to all learn. But every victory that we achieve in our lives, the glory always goes to God. We don't take the glory for ourselves, right? We don't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing, and we always give the glory to the Lord. And so, those of you who teach here, when you teach, you want people to see Jesus, you want people to experience God, not you. And even when you're teaching children, even when you're teaching women, you're teaching the men, you're teaching the teenagers, we want them to see Jesus, and not to put us. You know, the church is so celebrity-centered today. And we celebrate personalities. And, you know, I believe that there are no spectacular human beings. There is a spectacular God who can do a work in the human heart, and he can shine his glory through them. So God should always be getting the glory. And that's exactly what Moses does there. It is Jehovah Nissi. That is the banner, not Joshua. Right? Joshua is not, it's not Joshua Nissi, okay? Joshua the banner, or Moses Nissi. So let me just give you, I want to give you a quick, wrap up here. So we are on a battlefield, okay? Listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles 20:15. This is what the Lord says: do not be afraid, do not be discouraged by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is the Lord's. 2 Chronicles 20:15. So really, the battle is, and we fight from victory, not for victory. But nevertheless, we're called to fight. So we're called to put on the armor of God. So I want to give you a little song, a little prayer. I'm not going to sing it to you. That would spoil the rest of your night. This is worth writing down and praying to the Lord. It's a nice prayer to pray daily. You got to pray. Whenever we have a prayer that we pray consistently, even on the Our Father, we want to always pray it from our hearts. But help me fight the good fight. Help me win with thy might. Help me follow the light. Help me, Lord, to fight a good fight. Lenny, where did I get that from? Remember those cartoons that our kids used to watch when they were little? Those Jesus cartoons? And this is taken from the story of the Apostle Paul. And they play this song right before he's taken away and he's beheaded. Help me fight a good fight. Help me win with thy might. Help me follow the light. Help me, Lord, to fight a good fight. A worthwhile prayer to pray every day. So let us go into prayer.